Okay, welcome back for week two of Romans. We're going to try to finish chapter two tonight, chapter three next week. And then we're going to have to speed up and do a couple of chapters each time after that. Do you remember what we did last week? We asked, why did Paul need to say these things to these people? So who were these people? And then we went and looked at the list and figured out there might have been 100 to 200 believers in Rome. We saw how they met in house churches. We saw who was running the house churches, the roles of men and women and Gentiles and Jewish names. And talked about the history where the Jews had actually been kicked out of Rome by Emperor Claudius. And now they were coming back. And so there was some conflict that was happening within the church. And that's important to some of the things that Paul has to say in this letter. Then we went back to the chapter one and we looked at the opening verses, talked about God's gospel. Remember that phrase? And God's gospel, God's good news for the world, is that he has brought his son, a physical descendant of King David, raised him up and given him the kingship over both the Jewish people. He's the Messiah for the Jewish people and also the nations. And therefore, Jesus is calling all the people of all the nations to come in under his kingship so that both Jews and Gentiles together can be God's chosen, God's holy people. That was the opening verses from chapter one. Do you have any questions left over from last week we need to deal with before we continue that story? That's good. We're going to pick up from verse 17, which I suggested was probably the key theme for the letter. So perhaps we can pray and then dive into this together. Father, we do thank you for your word, in particular this book of Romans that has so much to say to us about who you are and about what you're doing, the way you're setting things right here on earth out of your faithful character. Your faithfulness means that you've done right by us, providing Jesus for us, even when we were not doing right by you as humanity. So you call us to respond to you the same way that you have responded to us. And we're here tonight because we give you our loyalty. We place our trust in you. And we want to do right. And I thank you that your Holy Spirit empowers us to be right with you and to do right with you. So come, Holy Spirit, be our teacher and live this gospel message in us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Chapter 1, verse 17. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. It's a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And we touched on this last week, but because it's the core of the letter, I wanted to touch on this again. In the good news, which is God's proclamation that his son is our Lord, his Messiah, is our ruler. In this proclamation, God has done right by the world. And he's doing right is revealed by sending Jesus for us. It's a righteousness that comes out of faith and for faith is literally what the text says there. And I've suggested to you that God does right because of God's faithfulness to the world. Does that make sense? Out of his faithfulness, he provided us with the Messiah. That is, he did right for us. He didn't just sort of go, well, get rid of you, mob. You're not taking any notice of me, so I'll respond to you. God has done right at a time when humanity was doing wrong by God. God did right out of God's faithfulness to us. And then the righteousness of God, out of the faithfulness of God, says, oh, and I want you to respond the same way. I want you, out of loyalty to me, out of trust in the Messiah whom I have given you, I want you to do right by me. So doing right by God will be recognizing Jesus as our leader and living under his leadership. Because if he's the king, guess what we are? We're the kingdom. And the kingdom exists in the king. And out of our loyalty to him, God is prepared to erase everything that went wrong before and bring us into a right relationship with him. And out of loyalty to Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we will end up doing right by God and ultimately doing right by each other. And that's how God saves the world, by bringing humanity together to do right out of faithfulness to Christ, out of loyalty to Christ, out of allegiance to the Messiah whom God has provided for us. Does that make sense? Because if it does, we've just understood one of the key points of the whole letter. We're going to keep coming back to this relationship between doing right and faith or faithfulness. He starts with an example. The righteous will live by faith. And this is from the book of Habakkuk. Now, in Habakkuk is one of the Old Testament prophets. He's a minor prophet, it's not very long. And he's complaining to God. This is just before the time of the exile to Babylon. Look, there's so much injustice. There's so much wrongdoing. God, why are you sitting back and not sorting the world out? I don't know if any of you have ever asked God that question. We often have the impression that we would like God to step in and sort everybody and everything out. And God often doesn't seem to do that in quite the same that we do. In fact, our judgment and God's judgment don't always match. So we might have some learning to do in that process. But God says to Habakkuk, yeah, I agree with you. My people are not behaving right and this can't just go on. So watch and be amazed. I'm going to do something you will not believe. You wouldn't believe this, even if you were told. I will raise up the Babylonians and they will come in and they'll wipe out Jerusalem. They'll destroy the temple and I'll sort my people out. Habakkuk is gobsmacked. He literally doesn't believe this is going to happen and he doesn't understand how that can sort anything out. His complaint is, how does it fix the world? They're worse than we are. So his second complaint is not simply that God's people are doing wrong, but that if the nations take over, how does that sort anything out? And God agrees with him that Babylon's actually pretty bad as well. So his second complaint then is that won't solve anything. And Habakkuk, having made his complaint to God, says, I'll stand at my watch, I'll station myself on the ramparts, I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer God will give to my complaint. And the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that whoever sees it may run. Verse 4, the enemy, Babylon, is puffed up. His desires are not right, but the person who does right, the righteous person, will live as a consequence of his faithfulness. That's the little tiny piece that Paul picks up. The Babylonians are as greedy as the grave. They will just kill as many people as they need to take over all the peoples of the earth. And death is never satisfied on them. They want control of all the nations, which ultimately belong to God, including Israel. So that's the badness of Babylon. And in the midst of that stuff, the message was, put up a sign, tell people, the Babylonians are coming, run! And anybody who believes it would save their life by running. Because they believed the message, if they're faithful to God, and that's what God has said, then they will do the right thing, that is, run! And Paul picks this up as an example of the Old Testament saying that when someone believed what God was saying and responded to it, they would save their life. Their faith in God, their trust in who God was, their fidelity towards God would save their life if they did right, because they would do right out of believing, is the message. There's a translation of the Old Testament by Jewish scholars who are not Christian scholars, and they express it like this. The righteous person is rewarded with life for his fidelity. So out of fidelity to God, I think that's a good word, out of faithfulness to God, they're rewarded with life because they are right. And how do you know they're right? Because they ran. So faithfulness produces doing right. And what God is asking us to do is to mirror what God himself has done. God has done right by us. That's the expression of his faithfulness to us. So out of faithfulness to God, then God calls us to do right. God calls us right with him and then calls us to do right. So I don't know if that's how you've ever understood the expression justification by faith. To Martin Luther, it was like, if you believe the right things, then God would declare you to be righteous. And I think that's part of the message. But faith and righteousness are both bigger than I think Luther was acknowledging. Faith is faithfulness to God, and out of faithfulness to God, we are both declared right, and then we do right. So this is not some kind of legal fiction where God makes up and says, oh, well, I'll call them right anyway, even though they're not. You know, as if it's just a fiction. This is a reality. It's a transforming reality that the gospel does in us through faith, made right with God, and then living right because the gospel's transforming us. Does that make sense? You're okay with that as the gospel, the good news that God's man's in charge of the world. So we give him our loyalty, our faith, our faithfulness, and then ultimately the world is set right by doing that. That sits all right with you. I'm going to scoot down to verse 18. In the rest of chapter 1, Paul makes a statement that the nations have not done right by God. And then in chapter 2, he makes the statement that actually God's nation hasn't done right by God either. Neither of these have recognized God correctly. Do we have someone who would volunteer to read from verses 18 to 20 for us, please? 18 to 20.
So the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse.
Wow. This is the little bit of Romans where I think people who are often reading for the very first time go, freak out time, the wrath of God, God's angry, I'm upset, I'm out of here. That's kind of the feeling that I think many of us have, because we are terrified of a God who might be angry. If God is angry with me, then I am seriously in trouble. Now, the wrath of God or the anger of God is there in Scripture in a number of different places. If you think about God being angry, I hope that you are aware of the fact that there are things that God needs to be angry about. We just said before that sometimes we wish God would step in and intervene and sort things out. He doesn't seem to do it the way that we want him to do it. It's not that God doesn't care. God's anger at all these things that are wrong is because God cares. So if there are children tonight who are being starved because they're in a war zone and they don't have enough food to eat, and they are dying, then I get angry about that. And God gets angry about the stuff that we do to each other that just abuses who we are and doesn't honor who God is. Every one of those children who will die tonight because they're starving in a war zone is a child made in the image of God. And whatever happens to them is happening to God's own image. And when we treat each other like that, God gets upset. Are you glad that God is emotionally involved with us and with the world? Now, when we get angry, we're likely to fly off the handle and try to smash everybody else into submission to what we want and to gain control of the situation in ways that are inappropriate. You've probably noticed that God doesn't do that. So God's anger doesn't lead God to do wrong by the world. God's anger against what's wrong leads God to provide what we need to set things right. And in this book, Paul is going to say, that means God providing Jesus. That's the good news of God providing what we need to sort out what's wrong. But God is emotionally involved with us in the story. And so his anger is revealed from heaven against all the... Now, interesting, the word that's translated godlessness here is actually unright. We talked about out of faith, we do right. Out of unfaithfulness to God, humanity has done wrong. That's literally what he's saying here. It's the opposite of the word right. It's humanity has done what is not right. And his description of what is not right is suppressing the truth, since what may be known about God is plain to people because God has made it known to them. Now, God is known in human beings. If someone asks you, where can you see God? What are you going to say? Because God's not visible. But God made himself visible to creation at the very beginning by establishing images of his character who would be the picture to the rest of creation of the God who is not visible. So that's what it means to be a human being. If you're a human, then that's what you are. You are a picture of God, an image of God for creation. But many people don't live that way. They live their lives as if they were in charge of their own life, and they're not actually trying to represent God at all. So they're actually suppressing this awareness of God, this knowledge of God that we are designed to carry. And so much of what's wrong with the world is people deciding, I don't want to reflect what God says right and wrong. I want to decide right and wrong for myself. And so we suppress being an image of God, and we choose to be simply an image of myself, and that I will seek to impose myself on the rest of the world and my will on the rest of the world. And so much of what goes wrong in the world is the result of exactly doing that, isn't it? When we try to impose ourselves on people instead of trying to represent God. So Paul's argument is, this is what the nations have done. In Old Testament times, God made himself known to people, but the nations went their own way. They didn't take any notice of what God had called them to be. They chose to be whatever they wanted to be instead. And by suppressing the knowledge of God, then they have no excuse. This making sense? So although they knew God, they never glorified him as God or gave thanks to him. But in their thinking, they became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. Isn't that interesting? When we don't choose to image God, and we don't choose to recognize God and God's authority over us to tell us what we do, we end up needing to have some other kind of image to recognize instead. And so down through the generations, the nations who failed to recognize God, the Gentile nations, created images of a God. And they'll put that little image up on the shelf and they would worship something that they made themselves because they were not submitting to the God who made everything. And that's the weirdness of a world that's not recognizing God for who God is, but is creating our own gods. Strikes me as quite strange and quite foolish that I would create something, call it a god, and then worship it. And yet people are still doing that in many countries today. You can go and you see little food offerings that are there outside the door to the gods. Or if you went inside, you might actually see some little gods up on the shelf that they would worship. Or they'd go to a temple in India. There's like thousands upon thousands of gods that are human created in the image of all sorts of creepy crawly things and animals and hybrid creatures and imaginary creatures. And somehow all we've created these things and we call them gods and we worship them instead of worshiping the God who created us in the beginning. That's kind of strange. But worse than that, it's dishonoring of who God actually is. Because for many of the Jewish people who were listening to this stuff, this is really, really obvious. Have you heard of the thing called the Ten Commandments? Right? Number one commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Number two, no images. Don't make any images of other gods. So the Jewish people who are listening to this pick up on this instantly and realize, you know, that is what's wrong with the nations of the world. They've created their own gods instead of recognizing God. It's a failure to recognize who God is. That means we fail to recognize who we are because we're in the image of God. And once we don't know who we are, then we create our own selves in our own image to be something else. And then we create something else to worship. And once I put myself in the place as a God and I have the knowledge of good and evil instead of God, then all of our behaviors are twisted by our own desires. Whatever I desire is what I decide is good for me. Therefore, God gave them over to sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity and the degrading of their bodies with one another. The key message that we've had in the book of Romans has been about faithfulness. God, despite human unfaithfulness, despite humans turning away from God, deciding they're self-made, making their own gods, not honoring God the way he designed us to be. Humans have been unfaithful to God, but God remained faithful to us even when humans were unfaithful, faithful to God. So friends, sexual purity, sexual commitment, sexual faithfulness in a married relationship where you're committed for life is one way that we represent the faithfulness of God. And many people in the world today would say, oh, this sexual impurity thing, heck, who wants to just have one partner for the rest of your life? Well, I could have anyone I like. If you make up your own rules, then faithfulness is not at the heart of doing good, but doing whatever you want to do is at the heart of what's good for me. And of course, what's good for me might not be good for the people I use and throw away in sexual relations or in business or any other form of life. Because what's good for me might be to kill somebody. That's what Cain decided in Old Testament times. So this sense of faithfulness as representing the heart of God and the faithful commitment to each other, a sexual purity, staying committed for life, and out of faithfulness, you do right by your partner. Isn't it interesting that so many country and Western songs are all about somebody done somebody wrong? Because if it doesn't come out of faithfulness, then it's okay to do somebody wrong. But out of faithfulness will come doing right by your partner, being faithful to the other person for life. Okay. Sexual impurity and degrading of their bodies with one another. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. The truth is that God created us in his image and we are therefore called to image God. And because God is faithful, we are therefore called to be faithful. And because God out of his faithfulness does right by us, we are called out of faithfulness to each other to do right by each other. That's the truth about God. Once you push all that aside, the lie is I can do whatever I like. I can sleep with whoever I like. I can hurt whoever I like, as long as it's good for me. The me thing is the heart of the lie that misses who God is. And they worshipped and served the created things rather than the Creator, who is to be praised forever. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even the women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. And in the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with each other and received in themselves the due penalty of their error. That's really controversial in Western culture today, isn't it? We have homosexual relations that are now legalized in Australia. Two blokes or two women can get married and they may even choose to be committed to each other for the rest of their lives. But what's at the heart of what Paul's talking about here is this question. Who owns your body? If you pushed God aside, the lie is, I own myself. My body is my own, so I can do whatever I like with it. And our culture would say that provided the other person is consenting to what you're suggesting, long as they're consenting, your body is your own, their body is their own, if you're not hurting the person, then it's okay. But Paul's coming from a radically different perspective. When he wrote to the Corinthians, he said to them in 1 Corinthians 6, your body is not your own. You were bought with a price. You belong to somebody else. So this notion that our bodies belong to God and God gets to tell us what to do is part of our Christian understanding of what it means to be human. I am made in God's image. I am designed to reflect God. Out of faithfulness to God, then, I am called to live life according to God's values, God's statement about what is right and what is wrong. The knowledge of good and evil resides with God, and I live within that. So my body is not mine. It belongs to God. That is such a cultural clash. Because even in primary school, kids are taught your body belongs to you. And I understand why. Because if someone is actually abusing them, we want to hear about it. But there's a bigger story than that. The bigger story is your body belongs to God and it doesn't belong to you. So you don't get to decide who your sexual partners are or how many of them you want. God decides. And God says, a man and a woman faithful for life. That's the pattern that starts in Genesis 2, 24. And anything apart from that is actually me deciding that I own my own body and I can do with it whatever I like. So that is culturally difficult in Australia today. Did you want to talk about that? Is that okay? That's where Paul's coming from, that. But the essence of it is that my body is not my own. It belongs to him.
I think the difficulty arises if you've got close friends or family who are gay. How do you honour God's word, but also love them and not put them off?
Right. Great. Excellent. Excellent question. So we are going to have, most of you do, I think, have friends or family members who have homosexual relationships, homosexual tendencies. And so the question is, what do we do about that? My goal is not to try to tell everybody what they have to do. I mean, there's zero point in going to someone who doesn't recognize God's authority and saying to them, your body doesn't belong to you, it belongs to God. That, I mean, they have no framework to make any sense of that. So I am not going to be trying to convince them about any issues of sexuality. I'd actually prefer to have conversation with them about Jesus. Who is Jesus? Because if they give Jesus allegiance, then out of faith, they will do right. There's no point trying to fix the world and trying to make everybody behave the way that we think that they should. That is utterly pointless. But if someone is a believer, a follower of Jesus, and they say, my body is not my own, it belongs to Jesus, but I have these attractional feelings for someone of the same sex, what do I do about that? Then we're going to have to sit together and learn how to be friends and learn how to work through the struggle that that person's having, whether I have that particular struggle or not. I have struggles, right? And so as brothers and sisters, we're going to have to figure out how to do life together and how to help a person with those kind of feelings to figure out how to honour God with their body, because we're all called to do that. Does that make sense? So it's not condemning, it's not rejection. It's doing life together so that we can honour Jesus together.
So I got a friend, and he said to me, it's not my fault, I was born like this, so God made me homosexual, and I couldn't say anything.
Okay, so the question's about people who were born with same-sex attraction. I probably don't want to go too far into the science of all of that stuff, because you can find reports to say whatever you want to say, so I'm not going to chase up on all of that. The question is, how do we help those people as brothers together if this person is wanting to follow God and struggling with, but God made me this way? How do we help people to wrestle with that stuff? I'm going to just have this discussion with them from Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6. In 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul says, your bodies don't belong to you, they belong to God. So honor God with your bodies. Your body is a temple for God's Holy Spirit. So it's important that we keep God's temple holy with each other. He also says, and some of you were thieves and did all sorts of other stuff, and some of you were in same-sex relationships. This is part of what we have and what we face as church, as believers. And part of the beauty of this is that you and I don't have to be the judges. God is the judge of this stuff. So I think you're right by saying, not up to me. How are you going to honor God? I'll walk with you as a brother or a sister. I'll walk with you and try to figure it out. But ultimately, it is God who decides right and wrong. It's not me who makes that decision.
The church seems to focus a lot on this. Is there a reason to think that this is a bigger sin? Do you know what I mean? Like, it's just such a huge thing.
The question is this a bigger sin than other sins?
Yeah, I mean,
sometimes it is treated as a bigger sin than other sins. And I don't really know why. There's perhaps some Jewish roots in Leviticus and some Old Testament passages where it's treated as worse than something else. But I think we have to be very, very careful when we set ourselves up as the ones who grade sins, because we're putting ourselves in a position of judging other people and judging some things as worse than others. It's a judgment position that probably doesn't belong to us. Those judgments belong to God. So I don't see that we're going to be putting this into categories where this is worse than others. But for some people, that is how it's treated, unfortunately.
Can it be because it's now a legalised or a socially acceptable sin?
In Australia, this is socially acceptable and legalised, correct. Well, if we're saying that God is the measure of good and evil, and that God is the judge, and God in both the Old Testament and the New has said this is not the way to use your body, then anybody who says my body belongs to God and not to me because I'm a God follower is going to have some struggles about how we use our bodies. Whether you're attracted to people of the same sex or the opposite, you're going to have some struggles as to how we work this out together. So surely we're going to have to do that with humility towards each other and encouragement of each other to recognise that your body is not your own. You are a dwelling place for God to live in. So how you treat your body really does matter. What you do with it needs to be God-honouring, regardless of what your sexual attraction is. Does that make sense?
These are some pretty big subjects.
Yes, it's a huge subject. And we don't get to talk about it very often because it's actually not that often mentioned in Scripture. I'll have to make my way through the Scriptures because that way you get to deal with the topics when they come up. And this one actually doesn't come up very much, which is why I'm not convinced that, you know, it's a big top shelf item.
I was just wondering if there are two levels of looking at this. One is as an individual, God-believing Christian, as an individual looking. And then the other way is the church. My cousin is a gay. We embrace him as a cousin. We get a chance, we speak love, speak Jesus into. However, his response to us is, I love the way you interact with me and my friend. And however, I will not go to your church. So there are actually two levels of, one is through the lens of the individual and the other is the church. And even amongst the church, some are very absolutely no. The other is God's love is greater than anything else.
Yeah. So the question is about the individual level, how we treat the individual and how we operate and function as a church. How we treat the individual is very simple. We love people because God loves people. I mean, that's the core of the whole thing. And loving people, if someone's a disciple of Jesus, might mean having the conversations that are hard to work through. At the level of the church, there's another question that does crop up, which again you see in 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul deals with this in quite a bit more detail. The question is, how do we as a church represent God to the wider community? And that's a much bigger question. That's probably a more difficult question. The first one's really easy. We love people no matter who they are, because God loves them. And loving people doesn't mean affirming or critiquing their life. It means loving them. But the question of how we represent Jesus together is also crucially important. And so that's a different topic. Okay, I'm going to push on because we are running out of time. But we just did want to give you the opportunity to have some conversation about this. One of the things that is important here, I think, is that in a Jewish mindset, this was one of the big ones. And so for the Jewish Gentile audience that Paul is speaking to here in Rome, many people in the Roman community, and especially in the Greek community, would have no issue with homosexuality. It's kind of normalized in their culture as much as what it is in our culture today. Whereas for Jewish Christians, this was one of the big no-nos because the law of Leviticus, the Old Testament, treated this as something that was an abomination to God. So the conflict, that's part of what Paul is speaking about in this chapter. Okay, furthermore, verse 28, we'll just finish this chapter and then we'll have a coffee break. Since they didn't think it worth retaining the knowledge of God, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They became filled with all sorts of wickedness. Again, is unright. Out of faithfulness we do right, out of unfaithfulness we do wrong. Evil, greed, depravity, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. I just kind of wonder if Paul is thinking about the early chapters of Genesis as he talks about this. God made us, God made humans, God made us in his image. We're meant to image God, not to have images and pretend that they're actually gods. If that's the context that he's working from, then I wonder if he has Cain in mind here when he speaks of someone who was full of envy against his brother, full of murder, full of strife and deceit, come out into the field and walk with me, and malice, because he's going to pick up a rock and kill his brother. Cain does this because Cain doesn't respect what God says is right and wrong. It's not good for me if my younger brother wants to take over my position in the family, so I will do whatever I have to do to get that position back. And so Cain is deciding good and evil for himself. And so this becomes perhaps exhibit A of someone who's full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice, because as soon as I'm the judge of what's right and wrong, instead of God being the decider of that, then these are the things that come out, and it happens so quickly in those early chapters of Genesis. They invent ways to do evil, like no fidelity, no love, no mercy, although they know God's right decree that those who do such things deserve death. They not only continue to do these very things, but they approve of those who practice them. This is a description of the nations having departed from God's authority and set themselves up as being the authority who will decide good and evil for themselves instead of following God. This is all about the nations. After our coffee break, we'll come back and we'll talk about what Paul has to say about the unfaithfulness of the Jewish people, because that is related, but not exactly the same. Let's have a coffee break. We'll come back at 8:05.